Nearly 2,000 years ago, in all of those events surrounding that first Christmas, the angel choir sang a message that is still contemporary today, and we hear it in so many ways. It's written on many of our Christmas cards. It's proclaimed in so many of our Christmas carols. And very clearly, that statement was like this. Glory to God in the highest, the angelic choir sang. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Now we today repeat those words of the prospect of peace, but we know, those of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, know that from supporting scriptural passages that no peace is possible today in our current situation until an individual comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And we know that no ultimate universal peace can possibly take place in the world today until the King, Jesus Christ, comes to rule and to reign and to set up a peaceful reign on this earth in fulfillment of His prophetic promises. So, as secular men today dream of peace, we know that it's often an impossible vision because they are not reckoning with the truth of the Word of God. They're not reckoning with Scripture. And they do not know the ultimate source of peace that only comes through faith in Christ. But you see, we today know the possibility of peace. We've experienced that. We can announce with the angels that the Christmas message does have the potential to provide genuine peace in the lives of individuals, all because of the series of events that took place surrounding the birth of the incarnate Son of God, the Christmas baby, Jesus Christ. Because you see, Christ our Lord came to provide literally the only means of peace. He was peace, and that's been made possible through His reconciliation. The reconciliation of Christ provided in Jesus' death on the cross at Calvary. Now, reconciliation is another of our wonderful words of life, which we've been studying in this particular doctrinal series over the course of the last week. Certainly appropriate at this particular Christmas season as we talk so much about peace. At the time of the writing of our Greek New Testament, the surrounding culture was very aware of the meaning of this word reconciliation, because the Greeks frequently used that word to delineate the idea of exchanging enmity for friendship. Enmity exchanged for friendship. So when the Spirit of God motivated the Apostle Paul to write about reconciliation and to use that very word, he used it several times to describe one aspect of Jesus Christ's work for us. And in doing so, his readers would naturally understand the concept of reconciliation. They were at enmity with God. They would understand that. And so, instead, they were in need of friendship. They were in need of fellowship. And something needed to be done to accomplish that. Now, I want us to look today at one of Paul's vivid descriptions of this great doctrine and just see how it's taught in his writings. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And I want us, as you're turning, to think about this. Let's see how man is presented in this passage. How is he described? Romans chapter 5. Well, first of all, look at verse 6. There he is described as helpless. Man is helpless. And then at the end of the verse, man is called ungodly. Helpless and ungodly, in other words. Totally unable to conform to God's holiness. A total inability inherent within himself to conform. No possible way to render himself acceptable before God. Then I want you to look at verse 8. In verse 8, man is called a sinner. We are sinners. Then it goes on to imply in the context here that in this helpless and ungodly and sinful condition in which we have found ourselves, we are objects of God's wrath. Now, God's wrath is not the same as human hostility. There's no way the two can be construed to be the same. When we speak of God's wrath, we're talking about the ventilation of God's wrath and His holy anger against sin and unrighteousness. But I think the clincher is found in verse 10 here. Look at verse 10 with me. And it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." We were enemies, it says, and that carries with it the connotation of being active rebels. We were in rebellion, if you please, against God. And oh, how we needed reconciliation, desperately, enemies of God, totally helpless in terms of remedying that hopeless situation in our lives. But, as it says in verse 10, even while we were enemies, even while we were antagonistic to God, we were reconciled to God. But I want you to notice the how of reconciliation here. It is through the death of God's Son. Through His death. And oh, how that should elicit praise from us today. We should literally lift our voices in praise, much as Paul exclaimed it through his pen in verse 11 when he said, "And not only this," look at it, "but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." We have received the reconciliation. That is, those of us who have received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And of course, if we have personally accepted this salvation, this so great salvation, this reconciliation that has been made possible through the death of Jesus Christ, then we have peace with God. We have experienced that. And note well, man does not make his peace with God. That's a glib cliche that people often throw around, particularly at the bedside of someone who is terminally ill, who just barely comes to know Christ before he dies, and they say, "Oh, he made his peace with God." My friends, that's a misnomer. We do not make our peace with God. Instead, man accepts the provision of God's reconciliation. He receives that. God did the work. God does the reconciling. God reconciled man to himself, and it's a free gift. We just simply receive that. In order to see this and to verify that fact, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Another very important passage concerning this doctrine. Ephesians 2, and I'd like to read verses 14 through 18. Now beginning at verse 14, it says, "For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one." We're talking about Jew and Gentile here. "And broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." Now just look at that. Both Jew and Gentile reconciled through the cross. In His death, He did away with the enmity. He has put to death the enmity. He has made peace, and He's provided access to the Father for both Jew and Gentile. No division anymore, but one new body. And what a wonderful word of life this is. What a wonderful work of God this is. It's all His work, both the initiative and the actual provision is all of God. Through His work of reconciliation, we have every possibility of our enmity toward God being abolished. And we have the possibility of fellowship with God Himself being restored on the basis of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if anyone in this sanctuary today, if you're here and you have never, ever in the history of your life, in your own conscious awareness, received and accepted this marvelous provision, I just somehow, appropriate to this season, wish that I could take that and gift wrap it in a beautiful gold box with a red glittery bow and give it to you. And that would show you just how simple it is to receive Jesus Christ, how easy it is to accept God's offer of salvation. He's done the work, and He offers it to you as a free gift to abolish your guilt. And all you need to do is receive it. And you have that possibility right now where you sit in this auditorium to receive Jesus Christ. But there's a bit more to this doctrine of reconciliation that we need to look at. Not only does it abolish the enmity, but it also keeps us from fellowship with the Father in a child-father-child relationship. Not only does it do that and take care of that gap that has occurred there, but the idea of reconciliation also carries with it the idea or the concept of being adjusted to an ultimate standard. Adjustment to the ultimate standard. And in this instance, it is an adjustment to the holiness of God as the ultimate standard. You know, in our culture, we use this term reconciliation in many ways. We use it in at least three instances that I can think of. First of all, we speak of reconciling our bank book, or we speak of reconciling our accounting ledgers. And when we say that, we mean that we are adjusting our figures to the ultimate facts. In this case, the computer. That becomes God in our culture. Very rarely do I find that it's the error of the computer. It's usually my error in the checkbook. It's adjusting my checkbook or my ledger sheet to the ultimate facts. Now, that's one instance. There's also another instance in which we speak of reconciliation, that is in terms of time. For over 100 years now, the entire world has functioned on one standard of time based on the prime meridian that passes through Greenwich, which is a city or a town in London, near London, England. So that when it is 12 noon in Greenwich, it is always 6 a.m. in Dallas, Texas. And it's 12 midnight in New Zealand, and it's 8 p.m. in Hong Kong, China. Always. And every clock in every city of the world, in order to be accurate, must be reconciled, adjusted to that ultimate Greenwich time, which is the standard of the world. And that same concept, that reconciliation involves adjustment to an ultimate standard, is found in our biblical concept that we study today. You see, we were out of sync, so to speak, with God. We were out of synchronization. Reconciliation was absolutely necessary in order to bring us into congruity with God because of the alienation which took place in Adam. You know the story. How that man was created in the image of God, created to have fellowship with God, to live in dependence on God's total provision for him. But man sinned. And in his sin, he became estranged from God, obeying the temptations of Satan, acting in disobedience to God's commands, and thus became subject to Satan himself, the god of this world. and became alienated from God. And man was guilty. No possible way of a face-to-face confrontation and positive relationship between God and man. Why? Because of the barrier of sin that existed between them. And, of course, God's holiness could not be compromised. But man certainly deserved wrath and punishment. But God's love pursued. God reached out in love, and it was active. And he desired to remove that separation, and he desired to heal that schism that had developed in disrupting the relationship between himself and man. So, beginning with that first symbolic blood sacrifice that took place in the Garden of Eden, and culminating in that ultimate once-for-all sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ, who shed his innocent blood as the perfect lamb, God provided the means of reconciliation through the death of his Son, so that man wouldn't have to die spiritually, so that man would not have to live alienated from God, separated forever, but instead, so that man could have his sins forgiven, so that he could have his guilt removed, he could be reconciled to God, peace could be made between God and man, and fellowship could be restored. Now that's a marvelous doctrine, friends, today. We should issue forth in great praise to our God for his goodness in his reconciling work. And yet I'm afraid that we so often take it for granted and glibly go on our way forgetting all that has been accomplished for us. It is a free thing. It is a free gift. But oh, the infinite price that was paid for it. The price paid was the innocent blood of Jesus Christ, the Christmas Lamb of God. And you'll notice something very interesting, that in every New Testament passage in which you read about this particular doctrine, it is man who always must be reconciled. God does not have to be reconciled to man. God is immutable. God is unchangeable, in other words. God, therefore, cannot change his holiness. He is absolute in holiness, and he cannot compromise that holy nature by reaching out to fellowship with sinful man. And so God yet wants to extend his love and his compassion and his care to man. So man must be changed. Man must be reconciled to God, the enmity broken down, so that God's love in reaching out to man can flow freely to man, who could now be covered by the infinite blood of Jesus Christ, reconciled to God by virtue of his work on the cross at Calvary. You're going to see this again as we turn to the last major passage this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read verses 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 17. Begins with a very familiar verse. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, I remember last summer on our way, a family trip to Pagosa Springs, Colorado, we were memorizing scripture in the car. Shows my vintage here. My boys were memorizing in the NASV, the new ASV, which we're studying from here today. I've done all my memory work of scripture in the King James Authorized Text, and I feel very good about it. I can remember it, and I just could not relearn. I couldn't learn the NASV. Every time we would go around, Dad would come up with a zero on accuracy because I remembered it from the authorized text. Well, this is therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful today if I could just say that Anytime this doctrine is mentioned, that I could report that everybody who hears it is just literally ecstatic about it and thrilled about what it says. The wonder of this truth immediately issues forth in praise to God for what he has accomplished. But you know that's not the case, don't you? You know that every time a doctrinal truth is presented, that some people get hold of that doctrinal truth and they pervert it, and it begins to create some kind of a controversy. Often, literally, to the exclusion of the major truth being taught from the Word of God. And reconciliation is no exception to this. Because people get bogged down over a phrase in this passage, in verse 19, like, God was in Christ reconciling the world, it says, to himself. Well, my friends, today, that phrase, reconciling the world, is a positional truth that we're talking about. Speaking of the work of Christ, that renders the world of mankind savable. It puts them in a savable position. Because of Christ's work, whosoever will may be saved. But the atonement cannot be experiential. Reconciliation cannot be personal until the gift of salvation is accepted individually by a person. And that's the thrust of the phrase in verse 20 that says, be ye reconciled to God. It individualizes it. God was in Christ reconciling the whole world, rendering the whole world savable. But in time and space, that must be individualized as people personally come to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Christ died to reconcile the whole world. Much as it's said in the doctrine of propitiation, which we studied a couple of weeks ago, that he died for the sins of the whole world, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And he desires that none, not one, should perish, but that all should come to salvation. But not all will come. Not all will come to Christ. But that doesn't lessen the value of Christ's work. It does not lessen the economy of our Lord. He did not waste his blood by dying for the whole world. He was not inefficient in his plan of atonement by making a genuine offer of salvation to the whole world. It does mean that we have the personal responsibility to respond to his call as individuals. But as believers today, there's another tremendous responsibility that we have, and that's delineated in a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which we've read. I want you to notice that in verse 20 it says, we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors who have the ministry of reconciliation, as it's stated in verse 18, and to whom the word of reconciliation has been committed at the end of verse 19, it says. And friends, today that is no optional assignment. We don't have an option if we know Jesus Christ personally. It's just very clear. It doesn't say that some are ambassadors and that others are not. It becomes an issue not of whether we are ambassadors, but the issue is what kind of ambassadors are we? Not whether or not we are an ambassador, but what kind. It's a qualitative thing. What kind of an ambassador am I? You know, we recently, within this year, had the opportunity of seeing some real ambassadors for the United States during that hostage crisis in Iran. And I think I will never forget some of the people who surfaced in the aftermath of the hostage crisis as representatives for the United States government, in persons like Ambassador Bruce Langen. There was another man, Mr. Kennedy, a very stalwart ambassador for the United States, a representative of the United States. Johnny McKeel, a Marine, and others. Strong, but you know, they weren't all like that either. Not all of them were like that. There were some who were translating secret documents for the enemy, while others were literally writing code messages, patriotic ones, on their cell walls, representing the United States government. You see, they were all ambassadors, all of them, representatives of the United States government, but some of them carried out that responsibility much more effectively than others did. Some were very confident and quiet and consistent in their stalwart ambassadorship. Some were aggressively outspoken. But every one of them who took that responsibility of representing this government seriously were all, each of them was a good ambassador. Regardless of their differences of background, regardless of their differences of personality. And the same holds true for us today. We're ambassadors. Only we're ambassadors for a much higher cause than the honor of one's country. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, bearing the message of reconciliation, declaring to the world that you don't have to fight it anymore. Peace has been made. Peace has been declared. And I firmly believe that most of the people around us today realize that there is alienation from God. They know that there's enmity because of their sin and their guilt. Men stand guilt-ridden today before the holiness of God. And so it's not so much that they need to know the need of reconciliation, rather it's that they need to know the how of personal reconciliation. How do you receive Christ? I had a man last week say, how in the world do you do this? Well, what an opportunity. How do you receive Christ? I don't know how to do it. Well, let me tell you, I can explain that very simply to you. How to receive the Lord. That's what people need to know. And do you know how they're usually led to hunger and thirst for the things of God? They're led to hunger and thirst after the answer to that question by observing the lifestyle of individual ambassadors for Jesus Christ in your office, in your club, in your social relationships, in your school, on your campus. Every possible place, they're watching for lifestyle. I'm looking for reality. Has a life been changed? Are you a salty Christian today? We're salt. Salt produces thirst. And spiritually speaking, when we are salty in this world, we produce a thirst for righteousness. People want it. They're attracted to it because of the beauty and the genuineness of it. And so, today, if we understand this first application, this is it. The first major application of the doctrine of reconciliation. And if we want to convey that tremendous message to people around us, that reconciliation motivates outreach, then I pray today that God will speak to us and by His Spirit convict us. And what a challenge for this new year to be burdened for the men and women around us, to perceive them differently. Not to just see them as people, but to see them as objects of God's love. These are people for whom God died, Christ died. These are people whom the Lord loves just as much as He loves me. And to be ambassadors, burdened for those who are still estranged from God and do not have that vital fellowship, yet people who need to realize that reconciliation has been accomplished in their behalf, and they need only to receive it as a gift. And I pray that we will be open to the conviction of the Holy Spirit this year as ambassadors of this message, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. There's one last application that I'd like to share with you today from this doctrine. You know, we've discovered in our study together that that reconciliation involves peacemaking, making peace, breaking down enmity. And although God has done a complete work related to our salvation as far as reconciliation is concerned, He's left us with the responsibility of practicing reconciliation in terms of our horizontal relationships with other people in the body of Christ, other human beings. You know, Paul uses that same word. You realize it in 1 Corinthians 7. He uses the word reconciliation when he talks about the desirability of a husband and a wife who have been separated, being reconciled. Be reconciled, he says. In other words, come together again in peace. Together, just as in the doctrinal concept that we've talked about today. With enmity broken down and with fellowship restored between the two of them. And frankly, that's not just for husbands and wives either. There's a much broader sweep of that doctrine. It relates to all believers in the body of Christ. Our Lord, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23, speaks of being reconciled to an offending brother before presenting an offering before the Lord. Be reconciled to your brother, he says. And it even says there, if a brother has aught against you, you may not have aught against him, anything against him, but if he has aught against you, there's enmity or coolness or coldness between you, you avoid each other in the halls of the church, you conveniently don't talk, then leave your gift at the altar. Don't present it yet. Walk out of here and make reconciliation with that brother or that husband or that wife, and then come back and present your gift to the Lord. Because you see, enmity causes a breach of fellowship. It causes a kink in the line between me and the Lord. That tremendous umbilical cord that attaches me to the Lord gets a kink in it, and the flow of His love and His grace does not flow freely because it's inhibited by sin and enmity between brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And if we understand this doctrine, the truth of this, that we must be reconciled in our relationships as husbands and wives, it will make all the difference in the world, in the way we live, the way we relate to one another. See, as we understand this doctrine of reconciliation as it relates to salvation, we should be so grateful, praising the Lord, so humbled by Christ's work on our behalf, and it should have an effect in terms of our estrangement from other people in the body of Jesus Christ. So reconciliation not only motivates outreach, but reconciliation also leads us to peacemaking within the body of Christ with one another. And I'm quite sure that in an audience this size today, there are individuals who need that, several who have the need for reconciliation in your relationships. I'm sure there are some husbands and wives here today who are estranged from one another, in whose relationship there is enmity. Oh, you may not be separated in terms of living in different houses, but you're practically divorced, living under the same roof, but living two separate lives, separated, estranged by weeks and months of hostility and a lack of caring and sensitivity to one another. And reconciliation needs to take place. And your walk with the Lord will not be effective until it does. You will not grow spiritually. Count on it until that is settled. As a matter of fact, you will atrophy. And my friends, today as we look at ourselves and realize that we're just sinners saved by grace, former enemies of God who've been reconciled by the death of Jesus Christ, then we're free to reach out in peacemaking to others. How can we hit back with hostility when the Lord reached out with love? How can we be selfish and self-centered when the Lord gave freely of His infinite Son to die for you and me? And He modeled that for us, even when we were ungodly and helpless sinners. And I implore you today, as a husband or a wife, that you look at your mate, see them as needing peace, needing reconciliation, and may you be the one who reaches out in reconciliation to start a redemptive cycle in that relationship. And then it goes for the brethren in the body of Christ too, your brothers and sisters whom you relate to.